Well, let's go to 1 Samuel chapter 5. Very excited to go over this tonight. This is going to be really neat. 1 Samuel chapter 5. Lord willing, I believe that we're going to be getting through 5 and 6 here tonight. Yeah, well, I can't promise anything. I'm just saying that's the goal. Last week we left off with the Philistines defeating Israel in the Battle of Aphek and capturing the Ark of the Covenant. And so we saw the prophecy fulfilled with the death of Eli's son, Hophni and Phinehas, and as well as the death of Eli the high priest. Now, what you might not have known is that the battle did not stop here at the Battle of Aphek. And so I want you to go to Psalm 78. Psalm 78. And here the psalmist is giving the whole kind of history of Israel here and how God has been kind and merciful and yet they've been rebellious. And so it gives this little section of their history here in Psalm 78. And so starting in, let's say, verse 58. It says, "For they provoked him to anger with their high places." That means other idols. They worshipped other gods. And then it says, "and moved him to jealousy with their carved images." Actually, when you go to Israel with us, and we have a trip for Israel, and I know that's a shameless plug, but when you go with us, we will see some of these high places. And these high places are huge. They're towering. They're almost about 2 feet off the ground. That's how tall a high place is. All that means is a raised area is what that means. And so we'll be able to see some in Megiddo that are like about probably about 30 feet by 15 feet, and it's just a raised area, and we get to see in Caesarea Philippi, we're going to be able to see another raised area there. And so, again, you get to see these all over the place, and it's just kind of interesting because when you read it in the Bible, high place, you think, well, don't you think it should be high? It just means elevated is all it means, and they're not very high at all. In Megiddo, it's probably more like 4 feet off the ground. But other than that, they're not really that high, okay? So just so you know that. So it goes on, it says, "And when God heard this, he was furious and greatly abhorred Israel," in verse 59. Then verse 60, "so that he forsook the tabernacle of Shiloh." Now remember, Shiloh is the place that the tabernacle was in, which the Ark of the Covenant was in. But now the Ark of the Covenant has been lost, but the tabernacle is still there in Shiloh. "And the tent he had placed among men." God is the one that gets to say where the tabernacle gets to be. And he's the one that said it needs to be in Shiloh. Okay? "And then he who sits between the cherubim on the mercy seat," which is the Ark of the Covenant, "is supposed to be there in the tabernacle." Tabernacle has two compartments. Behind the second compartment, behind the veil, is where the Holy of Holies is where the Ark of the Covenant was supposed to be. And so he says here that he forsook the tabernacle of Shiloh, the tent he had placed among men, and delivered his strength into captivity. What do you think that means? It means the ark. The ark left. Is now in captivity. "And his glory into the enemy's hand." Ichabod, remember? The glory has departed. That's what we went over last week. And so that's, that's what Phinehas's wife had said when she gave birth, and also died after giving birth, but she named the kid Ichabod because the glory of the Lord has departed. Israel had been taken into captivity. "And he also gave his people over to the sword and was furious with his inheritance," meaning Israel, okay? "The fire consumed their young men and their maidens were not given in marriage. Their priests fell by the sword." That's Hophni and Phinehas, right there. And so as we read this, "their priests fell by the sword, and their widows made no lamentation." And so, again, it speaks of Phinehas' widow that makes lamentation, and it speaks about their priests being killed, the Ark of the Covenant being taken away, and delivered his strength into captivity, his glory into the enemy's hand. That speaks of the Ark of the Covenant going away. And so the Philistines now have the Ark of the Covenant after that war, after that battle. And so God speaking through Jeremiah to the people to repent and to stop following other gods and begin to execute right judgment over the people said this about the future of Jerusalem. If you go now to Jeremiah 7, it also uses this place, Shiloh, to contrast what he is going to do in Jerusalem. So in Jeremiah chapter 7, Let's take it around verse 12 here. He says, but go now to my place which was in Shiloh. Okay? Where I set my name at the first. That's the first place that the tabernacle was supposed to be, and he was going to set his place. And see what I did to it because of the wickedness of my people Israel. And now because you have done all these works, says the Lord, I spoke to you rising up early and speaking, you did not hear. I called you, but you did not answer. Therefore, I will do to the house which is called by my name, that's Jerusalem, in which you trust, and to this place which I give you and your fathers, as I have done to Shiloh. So because of this, Shiloh has now been destroyed in this war. No doubt they took down the tabernacle before they came. Okay, but Shiloh no longer plays any significance or importance in the land of Israel after this time. And we're going to see that Samuel no longer resides in Shiloh anymore. As a matter of fact, in chapter 7, verse 17, we're told his new residence is in Ramah. And so no doubt he probably left the city when this battle was starting to come 20 miles further south at that point, or north there from Aphek. And when they saw the Philistines coming, they probably gathered all their stuff and they got out of Dodge. And so here in 1 Samuel 5, verse 1, that's the background that has been taking place. So not only was there a battle there in Aphek that they lost, but the battle continued to go all the way to Shiloh, and Shiloh was destroyed. And so here in verse 1, it says, and the Philistines took the Ark of God, brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. And no doubt the Philistines are feeling pretty good right now. They're going, you know what? We not only beat the Israelites, but we also now have their God. We have the Ark of the Covenant, their strength. And so in verse 2 it says, and when the Philistines took the Ark of God, they brought it to the house of Dagon and set it by Dagon. So if you don't know who Dagon is an idol. It is originally a Semitic deity. The Babylonians as well as the Assyrians worship Dagon. It was adopted by the Philistines after they invaded Canaan. We have records of Dagon dating back to the 3rd dynasty of Ur, 25 centuries B.C. Okay, so Dagon's been around for a long time. He was the god of fertility. Okay, so if you wanted real abundant crops and things like that, he was the god of fertility for vegetation, grain, and wheat. Which is very interesting because it's very similar to the Hebrew word for grain, which is Dagan. And so the Hebrew language always does a play on words. And this is really interesting if you ever want to run with it, to think about Samson and how he was forced to grind wheat for the Philistines. Very close to their Hebrew word wheat and Dagon and Dagon. And so some descriptions seem to make Dagon a storm god, which is possible because that would speak of rain to bring to the wheat and the grain harvest. Dagon is also worshipped and portrayed as the fish god. And the reason for that is the symbol of a fish in human form was really meant, again, to represent fertility and vivifying powers of nature and reproduction because fish, you know, multiply at a very rapid rate. And so in the Holy Land, Dagon appeared as a principal god of the Philistines. There were temples that have been discovered in Gaza, in Beth Shan, and Ashdod. And so we know that these temples existed. There's a guy by the name of David Kimhi that lived in the medieval times. He was a rabbi. And he comments on this section of 1 Samuel 5, and he says, wherein the Philistines placed the ark with Dagon, he interprets the statement, only the flat part was left to him. Well, as we're going to read here, we're going to find out that, let's just go ahead and read it right now. It says, and when the people of Ashdod arose early in the morning, there was Dagon fallen on its face to the earth before the ark of the Lord. So they took Dagon and set it in its place again. And when they arose early the next morning, there was Dagon fallen on its face to the ground before the ark of the Lord. The head of Dagon and both the palms of his hands were broken off on the threshold. Only Dagon's torso was left. And where it says torso was left, this guy says that is the flat part was left to him. Only the form of the fish was left. And so from the torso down, it was the body of a fish. But from the torso up, it was the body of a man. Hence why his head was cut off and hands, but not feet. And so when we read this here, The Philistines, again, were jubilant. They're confident in the superiority of their God over the God of Israel. And sometimes we think, my goodness, you know, this is where God shows us he doesn't need our protection. He doesn't need our help. You know, they go put him in the temple of their god, Dagon. And so in the next morning they come, and what has happened? Dagon has fallen before the Ark of the Covenant. I'm here to tell you, he probably fell face first, as in that prostrate position before God. Every knee will bow, you know, every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. And so they think that they have this trophy of the Ark of the Covenant, that the victory was complete. And so we see here that God can pretty much take care of himself. And so they lift him up again, as every idol that falls always needs to be lifted up by someone. And so they lift him up again, and when they rise the next morning, this time he's fallen forward again, but this time his hands and his head are cut off or broken off before the Ark of the Covenant. And there's no mention of feet. So again, it kind of gives that understanding of the statue as a half-man, half-fish deity. And only the stump of Dagon was left to him. That's the way the old King James reads. It says the stump was left. The head speaks of wisdom, gone, off. The hands speak of action, of what you can do, gone. There's nothing that any false deity can do. Nothing in the presence of God. And so Dagon had neither the wisdom or strength to defend himself, nor his worshipers. There's just nothing that they could do. And so this happened twice. So this isn't just some accident. It's not as though they have come in there weeks before and it had fallen over. It had fallen over because it was in the presence of God. Boom. Again, boom. And this time, head off, hands, you know, gone. I would have loved to have seen that image. And so, obviously, you know, not like Humpty Dumpty. They couldn't put him back together again. And so it says in verse 6, or verse 5, it says, therefore, neither the priests of Dagon nor any who come into the Dagon's house tread on the threshold of Dagon and Ashdon to this day. So there is something about this that they set it up again, then we, you know, and then he comes back again, finds it also the second time. And so it's kind of like the hand of the Lord is there and says, you're not even going to go in there and worship anymore. It's not even worthy to do that anymore. And so in verse 6, it says, but the hand of the Lord was heavy on the people of Ashdod, and he ravaged them and struck them with tumors. You might want to circle the word struck there. We're going to find this is the same word that's being used through chapter 5 as well as chapter 6, which will give us a greater understanding of a huge number that we're going to see at the end of people that God has struck. Okay? But he strikes them with tumors, both Ashdod and its territory. And when the men of Ashdod saw how it was, they said, the ark of the God of Israel must now remain with us, for his hand is harsh, must not remain with us, for his hand is harsh towards us and Dagon our God. So they saw this as being from God. They saw this as being from God. Therefore, they sent and gathered to themselves all the lords of the Philistines and said, what shall we do with the ark of the God of Israel? And they answered, let the ark of the God of Israel be carried away to Gath. So carried the ark of God of Israel away. And so it was after they had carried away that the hand of the Lord was against the city with a very great destruction. And he struck the men of the city, both small and great, and tumors broke out on them. Therefore, they sent the ark of God to Ekron. So it was as the ark of God came to Ekron. Guess what the Ekronites did? They cried out saying, hey, they brought the ark of God to Israel to kill us and our people. They're going, I don't want it here. It has traveled. The news has traveled of what's going on here, that the people are being struck with tumors. The interesting part about this word tumor here is that the actual word is emerods. Hemorrhoids. In their secret parts is what that means. And so this word emerods is tekor, and it's an unused root meaning. It means to burn. It means to boil. It means an ulcer or inflammation in the anus or the piles, which is the genital area. God can really hit you hard. Can really hit you hard. And what's so interesting about this is because they worshiped reproduction. They worshiped fertility. And so part of their worship before some of these fertility gods would be sex acts, which they couldn't do anymore because of where they've been hit. And so no wonder the men came out screaming, "Don't bring it here." I mean, my goodness, of course. They've heard what's been going on, and they go, "Well, let's bring it over here." They're going, "I don't think so." You know, no way. And so it says in verse 11, it says, "So they sent and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, 'Send away the ark of the God of Israel. Let it go back to its own place so that it does not kill us and our people. For there was a deadly destruction throughout all the city. The hand of God was very heavy there.'" I'm wondering how many died because of these tumors and how many people died because they went to a friend and they said, "Just kill me." That's what I'm wondering. And so, it goes on and it says, "And the men who did not die were stricken." Circle that word, stricken. Same word as struck before in verse 6. Okay? So there were some who were stricken that did not die. Many did, but not all of them did. Okay? Not all of them did. Now, I would submit to you that if the Philistines would have repented and asked to know the God of Israel, God would have done a glorious work there. He would have done a glorious work there. And instead of being a curse and a judgment to them, they could have benefited from the ark. Same is true of the presence of God among us. Paul wrote, "For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved. And among those who are perishing, to the one we're aroma of death, leading to death, the other the aroma of life, leading to life." 2 Corinthians 2:15 and 16. It's amazing how when you preach Jesus, when you talk to someone about the Lord, and when you're sharing with them, that when they receive them, what a wonderful aroma that is. But to someone who wants to remain in the rebellious state, it becomes a stench to them, a stench of death. Because that's exactly what's going to happen if they don't receive the Lord Jesus Christ. The work of Jesus on your behalf will either be the greatest blessing ever for all of eternity, or it's going to be the greatest witness of judgment against you, one of the two. And so if you submit and surrender to God, it could be a blessing. If you refuse his voice, man, it's going to be a curse. And that's something we all have to decide. And so 1 Samuel chapter 6, verse 1, it says, "Now the ark of the Lord was in the country of the Philistines 7 months." So 7 months this has been going on. 7 months. "And the Philistines called for the priests and the diviners, saying, 'What shall we do with the ark of the Lord? Tell us how we should send it to its place.' The Philistines, like the Israelites who carried the ark into the battle, thought that they, because they had the ark, they had the Lord. That the Lord was then on their side. Not true. Just like Israel thought, because we have the Lord, because we have the Ark of the Covenant, he's on our side. We can take him to battle. We can't be defeated. And it became this superstitious thing that they kept God in a box and they could use him whenever they wanted to. And so the Philistines think the same thing, but they didn't have the Lord at all. He had them. He was in control. They were on the defensive. God didn't have a problem, but they sure did. And this reminds me of something here. This reminds me of when Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane and the soldiers come to take him away. And they ask, "Are you Jesus of Nazareth?" And he says, "I am he." And he says, "Now when he said to them, 'I am he,' they drew back and fell to the ground." Again, who do you think's in charge there? You know, we're going to go and take Jesus in captivity. Oh, really? Who are you looking for? Jesus of Nazareth. "I am he." And it says, they drew back and fell to the ground. It does not say that they fell backwards. What it means is they drew back, boom, and fell to the ground, which I believe was forward, much like Dagon did. And they're worshiping Jesus, whether they knew it again. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess Jesus Lord. You can either do it voluntarily and get blessed, But you're going to do it someday. It's either going to be voluntary worship or it's going to be forced worship. And it's forced worship, man, then you're cursed for all of eternity. But if you do it voluntarily, my goodness, the blessing that will come, the blessing will come. Verse 3 says, so they said, if you send away the ark of God of Israel, do not send it empty, but by all means return it to him with a trespass offering. Then you will be healed, and it will be known to you why his hand is not removed from you. Then they said, what is the trespass offering which we shall return to him? And it's interesting that they know of a trespass offering. So what that tells us is that probably many a false worship had trespass offerings. If you sinned, if you did something wrong, and your gods are angry with you, there's a trespass offering. Okay, well, what should we offer to our God? Well, it's interesting that the most precious thing to a believer is the Lord Jesus Christ, and that is what was supposed to be offered, and the trespass offering was a lamb that spoke of Jesus who is to come. And so the most precious thing in Israel, whether they knew it all, it wasn't gold, it wasn't silver, it wasn't any of that stuff. I mean, it might have been in their heart, but God was saying, you don't understand it yet, but the most precious thing to you is a lamb. Because it's going to speak about the lamb who is to come, which is why John the Baptist says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. There's nothing more valuable than something that can take away your sin. And so they're looking at this trespass offering. They understand that they have sinned, that God is against them, or the God of Israel is against them. So what trespass, what should we offer? What is most valuable to you, which is what? Gold. And it says in verse 4, and they said, what is the trespass offering that we shall return to him? And they answered, 5 golden tumors, 5 golden rats, according to the number of the lords of the Philistines, for the same plague was on all of you and on your lords. Therefore, you should make images of your tumors. Oh, that's lovely. Great. You know. And your rats that ravaged the land, and you shall give glory to the God of Israel. Perhaps he will lighten his hand from you and from your gods and from your land. And so here we're told of another judgment or a plague, and it's one of rats. Many people believe that this maybe is bubonic plague, which isn't really from the rats. It's really from the fleas that were on the rats, you know. But this is another plague that's on them that could have contributed to their judgment. But whatever judgment is, the rats, there were obviously a lot of rats that they hadn't seen before. And so they knew that this was from the Lord, the tumors, the rats, the sickness, the disease. And we're told that this was a time of judgment for 7 months. It took them 7 months. Verse 6 says, and why then do you harden your hearts as the Egyptians, and Pharaoh hardened their hearts when he did mighty things among them? Did they not let the people go that they might depart? Wasn't it inevitable because of the 10 plagues that came down that God did to Pharaoh, that Pharaoh finally let him go, but it was his hardness of his heart that took him so long and made it so painful? And isn't this interesting that the Philistines know about that history? It's one of the things we went over last week when we were talking about that, that the Philistines, according to Amos 9:7 and also in Jeremiah, it talks that they came from the land of Camphor. And Camphor is an area by the Nile, which would be very close to Egypt. So they were neighbors, or they were part of the Egyptians, but they were called something else, and they became their own people, and that's how they came in the land of Canaan. It was not from Crete, and it was not across the sea. It came from the Nile, which is one of the reasons why they understand this history so well. They saw it happen 350 years earlier, and they remember. And for some reason, it's being said over and over again, and it's even in their history. And they're saying, we can learn from this. We're being judged by the same God that judged Pharaoh. And yet, look how long it took him before he finally let the people go. He says, let's not be like that. Let's not harden our hearts. We know what we need to do. Let's just go ahead and give this trespass, and let's get this plague off of us. Let's get it off of us. And so it says in verse 7, now therefore make a new cart, take 2 milk cows which have never been yoked, hitch the cows to the cart, and take their calves home away from them. Okay, now if you know anything about animals, that it's almost impossible to take their young away. It's impossible to separate them. The mother is going to want to go to the calf. The calf is going to want to go to the mother. And then all of a sudden you're going to yoke two moms together, cows, and take away their calves, and you expect for these, you know, cows to just kind of waltz into the land of Israel? No way, unless God is involved. Because they're going to want to run back to the barn where their calves are. And so what does it say? Then take the ark of the Lord, set it on a cart, put the articles of gold which you are returning to him as a trespass offering in the chest by its side, then send it away and let it go, and watch if it goes up the road to its own territory, to Beth Shemesh, then he has done us this great evil. But if not, then we shall know it is not of his hand that struck us. It happened to us by chance. Then the men did so. They took two milk cows, hitched them to a cart, shut up the calves at home. They set the ark of the Lord on the cart and the chest with the gold rats and the images of their tumors. And so again, we're going to let them go. And if they find their way to Beth Shemesh, we know it's the Lord. If they end up running back and knocking everything off the cart and going back to the barn, then we know it's not of the Lord, is what they're saying. So, the Philistines' lords were counting on that none of these things would happen, that the cows would not be influenced by the Hebrew God. But what the Philistines does not know is Isaiah 1:3. And what Isaiah 1:3 says, it says, 1:2 and 3, it says, "Hear, O heavens, give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken, I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know." It says that the animals are smart enough to understand that they belong to me. And even though they have calves at home, when you let them go, I can call them home, and they will hear my voice, and they will understand that I am the owner, that I am the master. The ox knows its owner. He says, but Israel doesn't. And what he's saying is that the oxen are smarter than Israel, that donkeys are smarter than Israel, because they do not worship God. And so he goes on and says here in verse 12 of 1 Samuel 6, "Then the cows headed straight up for the road to Beth Shemesh and went along the highway, lowing as they went, and did not turn aside to the right hand or the left. And the lords of the Philistines went after them to the border of Beth Shemesh. Then the cart came to the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh and stood there. A large stone was there. So they split the wood of the cart and offered the cows as a burnt offering to the Lord." Now, this was mistake number one. It was different when the Philistines were mishandling the Ark of the Covenant. They weren't given the right instructions of how to handle the Ark of the Covenant. The Jews were different. They were told not to carry the Ark on a cart. Specifically, they were told that. They were going to make an offering. It was to be a male, not a female. So here they're going to slaughter these cows, and they're going to give that as a burnt offering to the Lord. It should have been a male. They should always be male. In Luke 12:48, it says, "For everyone who much is given, to him much will be required. And to whom much has been committed, of him they will ask the more." In Leviticus 1:3, it says, "If his offering is a burnt sacrifice of the herd, let him offer a male without blemish. He shall offer his own free will at the door of the tabernacle meeting before the Lord." And the cows were not males, obviously, because they took their calves away. Okay. Now, some of you might not like to hear this, but I'm in the same boat, and I continue to be in the same boat. But the closer you walk with the Lord, it's not as though he has less grace and mercy with you. He doesn't. He has tremendous grace and mercy with all of us. But he's going to be a whole lot more exacting in your life than someone else who just started in their walk with the Lord, because they don't know as much. Too much is given, much is required. That is why teachers are under a stricter judgment. Because I'm teaching this, I better know it. And so because of that, it's almost like God's leash is a little bit shorter for us. You know, and you start to get off, it's like, boom, red flag. Let me just know right now. I know what you're doing. I know what this. I'm not going to be as patient with you. You have been given a lot, and because of that, a lot is required from you. Yeah, that's my water. And so a lot is required from you. So know that. And you wonder why God might have kind of a short reign on your life, and yet you see somebody else doing something, and for some reason you don't see that tugging from the Lord, and you're thinking, that's not fair. What's not fair? I want to get to know the Lord. I want to know God's will. I want to know how to do right and what it is he's called me to do, and that is in a much better place to be than someone out there that's just ignorant. God doesn't want us to be ignorant. He wants us to draw close to him, to be a greater light for him. And he doesn't want you to tarnish that light. So because of that, when it starts to go into that gray area, he's going, huh, no. I have called you to be this bright light. I have shown myself greatly to you. And so when it comes to Israel here, he's like saying, huh, you know better than this. This is not what you're supposed to do. Verse 16, so when the five lords of the Philistines had seen it, they returned to Ekron the same day. These are the golden tumors which the Philistines returned as a trespass offering to the Lord, one for Ashdod, one for Gaza, one for Ashkelon, one for Gath, one for Ekron. Now know this, that he's just giving a summary statement here. Once they saw that it went into Beth Shemesh, they left. They didn't stay there and watch them butcher the cows and then all of a sudden burn the wood underneath the butchered cows. That would have taken time. They didn't do that. They were waiting until now we know that that's where it belongs and they're going to leave. It gave us a little summary of really quick, and once the people saw it, they gathered around and they grabbed the ark and put it on a rock, and as well as the chest of all the golden images, and began to, you know, break apart the cart and then slaughter the cows, and then that all takes time. It takes a lot of time. And so they were just watching it go into Beth Shemesh, and after that they could turn around and leave. And then all this other stuff took place later. And that would have taken hours for that those things to take place with the Israelites. And it says, in the golden rats, according to the number of all the cities of the Philistines, which is five, belonging to the five lords, both fortified cities and country villages, even as far as the large stone of Abel, on which they set the ark of the Lord, which stone remains this day in the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh. And so this obviously was some very prominent rock. I don't know if that's still around or not. It would seem to me that it probably is somewhere, that they maybe know where that is. Verse 19, then he struck the men of Beth Shemesh because they had looked into the ark of the Lord, and he struck 50,070 men of the people, and the people lamented because the Lord had struck the people with a great slaughter. The word struck there, again, circle that. Same word as the other times it said struck or smite or... And the men of Beth Shemesh said, who is able to stand before the holy Lord God? You can't. You can't. You can only stand before him in the way that was provided for you. And you're not supposed to stand before the Ark of the Covenant without the tabernacle. And you're not supposed to stand before the Ark of the Covenant without it being behind the Holy of Holies. And here's the thing, you as a normal person who is not a priest and is not a high priest, you shouldn't be standing in front of it at all. Now granted, when it came to carrying it out, you had to be a Levitical priest. And so Levitical priests have shown up here, or are going to show up here, and handle the ark as they should. But they shouldn't have allowed for this worship to continue with these female cows. And they should have taken it immediately and brought it back to the tabernacle. They need to put it somewhere and carry it the proper way, not on a cart. This is what they should have done. And so the men yell out, who is able to stand before the holy Lord God? The men of Beth Shemesh, are they the ones that yelled this out? I was just told 50,070 men of the people were just killed. How many men are left there, Beth Shemesh? How big is Beth Shemesh? Remember, 7 months earlier, they just lost 30,000 men in battle. Beth Shemesh was a very small village. Where are all these men coming from? And it says, so they sent messengers to the inhabitants of Kirjath-Jearim, saying, the Philistines have brought back the Ark of the Lord. Come down and take it up with you. Hey, we're going to tell you how he just killed all these people. And so that's exactly what they do. And it says, then the men of Kirjath-Jearim came and took the ark of the Lord and brought it to the house of Abinadab on the hill and consecrated Eleazar, his son, to keep the ark of the Lord. It's going to end up being there for the next 20 years, by the way. And so we look at this and we just kind of go, huh, interesting. Well, in Numbers chapter 1, it tells us this. You shall appoint the Levites over the tabernacle of the testimony, over all its furnishings, over all the things that belong to it. They should carry the tabernacle and all its furnishings. They shall attend to it and camp around the tabernacle. That's what the Levites are supposed to do. And when the tabernacle is to go forward, the Levites shall take it down. And when the tabernacle is to set up, the Levites shall set it up. The outsider who comes near shall be put to death. In Numbers chapter 4, verse 5, it says, when the camp prepares to journey, Aaron and his son shall come. They shall take down the covering veil and cover the ark of the testimony with it. The ark is to be covered when it's in transport. It's not to be uncovered. The Levites know this. The Levites know this. Verse 16 of number 4, it says, the appointed duty of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, is the oil for the light, the sweet incense, the daily grain offering, the anointing oil, the oversight of all the tabernacle, of all that is in it, with the sanctuary and its furnishings. That would be the high priest, Eleazar. Samuel's now the high priest. He's the one that should be notified of what's going on here. Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying in Numbers 4:17, do not cut off the tribe of the family of the Kohathites from among the Levites, and do not, but do this in regard to them, that they may live and not die when they approach the most holy things. And Aaron and his son shall go in and appoint each of them to his service and task, but they shall not go in to watch while the holy things are being covered, lest they die. So not only are the rest of Israel not supposed to see it or die, but even the Kohathites, those that were also priests but did service jobs, they didn't do the other priestly duties, they weren't supposed to see it either. So here you see the men, they see it there. A Levite should have been notified immediately. He should have come and covered the Ark of the Covenant immediately. The thought behind this is that as they're celebrating, and word is getting out, which is taking hours, maybe days have gone by, and celebration is taking place, and people are drinking, and quite possibly as they're drinking, someone says, hey, you want to go look at the ark? I dare you to look inside. You know, I mean, I don't know. But they looked inside. You're not even supposed to look at it. And they looked inside. Now let me ask you, why did God strike them dead for looking inside the ark? Because I got to tell you something, I believe that it symbolically speaks to us of what happens when we go before a holy God without the blood of Jesus Christ taking away our sin. Because the ark of the covenant is the place where God resides. It's called the mercy seat. The lid to the ark is the mercy seat of God. It speaks of the very presence of God. You have two cherubim on each side, and there's the presence of God. And there's a lid, and the lid is covering something. What is it covering? What's inside the ark? The law, the Ten Commandments. What does the law do? It judges us. It points to death. But it's covered by a mercy seat. What is God's mercy? Well, on the Day of Atonement, you would go and you would take the blood of lambs and bulls and you would take the blood and you would sprinkle it on the mercy seat to cover the sins of Israel by the blood. When Jesus died, his blood, there's a reason why the veil was torn in two, because the priesthood doesn't need to do that anymore. Because now it's the blood of Jesus Christ that takes away the sin of mankind once for all. If you read in Hebrews, there's no more blood animal sacrifice. It's once for all. So when you remove that lid, you're removing God's provision, his mercy of blood taking away judgment. And you take that away, you're face to face with God's judgment, which means what? Death. Why would you take that away? Because the people didn't understand. You cannot look in the face of God's judgment without the protection of the blood of Jesus Christ. And being sinless in his presence, he is holy, you are not. The wage of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus the Lord. He's given us this gift. To where now I can go boldly into his throne room, it says in Hebrews. I got bound right into the throne room. Why? Because Jesus is inside of me. I'm a child of God. He's my father. It's one of the reasons why Jesus says you can call him Abba, Father, Daddy. I've mentioned this before. My kids can interrupt me at any time. When I'm studying in my study, they can come in at any time. There's no do not disturb, Dad in deep prayer. No. They can come in at any time. They can always interrupt me. You know why? Because I can do that with my father. I can do that with my heavenly father. But here's the thing. Your kids cannot. You got that? Love your kids. They're not my kids. So they can't just bound into my study anytime or anything like that. No, no, no. My kids can. You know why? They're my kids. I am now a child of God. I can bound into his throne room anytime. Anytime. And I love that. And so because of that, I want my kids to understand I'm just trying to portray to you what is portrayed to me in my father's house. I can just go and say, hey, God. Hey, can I talk to you here for a few minutes? And let me pray and things like that. And he doesn't put up the do not disturb sign. I'm not going to do that either. And I never have. I never have. And so we understand when you remove the mercy seat, you're removing God's mercy. You know the difference between grace and mercy? Mercy is not getting what you deserve, which is hell, death. And grace is getting something you don't deserve. Heaven, salvation, eternity. So mercy removes what you do deserve, and then you get something that you don't deserve, which is heaven. And so removing God's mercy means you now get what you deserve. That's death. Don't ever be praying for justice in this life. In a situation, I always pray, Lord, I pray that truth would be made known. But I never pray for justice. I don't. Because I don't want justice in my life. I don't want what I deserve. I want his mercy. I'm going to grab hold of his grace. I don't want it. I don't want justice. I want truth to be made known in this situation. I could be praying about something in the news and it just doesn't seem things are going right. I just pray, Lord, I pray for truth. I just pray for truth. Truth to be made known. We can go from there. Now, there's a few things here that I'd like to discuss about the amount of people that is spoken of here, about how in verse 19 it says, and he struck the men of Beth Shemesh because they had looked into the ark of the Lord. He struck 50,000 and 70 men of the people. And the people lamented because the Lord had struck the people with a great slaughter. I personally believe that that is exactly what it is. 50,000 and 70 men have been struck. There's been many other, versions of the Bible that have been written that just say 70 men of 50,000, and they will try and downplay this number a bit. But I think the number is absolutely correct. It's God's word. But what we don't know about this number of exactly of how it's actually calculated of what this could mean. Does this mean that 50,000 and 70 men of Beth Shemesh were killed? Because we know that at that time of Beth Shemesh, there were not 50,070 men of Beth Shemesh at that time. That would mean that there's at least 150,000, including women, and you add children to that, and you would be talking that Beth Shemesh is 300,000 people. It's never been that much. It's never been that much. So is the Bible wrong? It's not wrong at all. It's not wrong at all. It's interesting that the Old Testament writers, the number of men, soldiers, or people, that in the Hebrew, what will happen here is first normally expressed by the number in question. And so it will say 2, 5, 9, the placement value of the number. So if you want to say 200, you would say 2, meaning there's 2, and then you would have 100 after that. So 100. So you would know that that's 200. You'd have 2 first, and then you'd have the next number being 100. And then you would read that as 200 men. And so the placement value of the number is what comes second. So if you want 2,000, you'd have the number 2 in Hebrew, and then you'd have the word 1,000. So you'd know it's 2,000. If you wanted 20,000, you'd have 2 and then 10,000. And you'd know it's 2 10,000s, so it's 20,000s. The number and its placement value are then followed in sequence by the subject being numbered, like men or people or soldiers, etc. Those things, the number, the placement value, and the subject are taken as one set. For instance, if you want to say 200,000 men and 3,000 soldiers in Hebrew, it would be written like men were 2, 100,000, soldiers were 3,000, is how that would read. In some cases, the set will be reversed. In other words, the subject being numbered will be followed by the number and the placement value. 1 Samuel 11:8 is an example of this, where the writer states that the men of Israel were 300,000 and the men of Judah 310,000, expressing the idea of men of Israel being 300,000 and the men of Judah being 30,000. In 1 Samuel 6:19, there's something unusual about this number. Rather than the number reading 50,000, 7,000 men, which would read 50,070 men, the verse reads 7,000 men, 50,000 men, and so it literally is translated 70 men, 50,000 men. And so there is a there's a difference here to make the impression to convey two different sets of men. There's a set of 70, and then there's a set of 50,000. And so the unusual nature of this verse may account for the reason there are so many varied translations of it, but the translation is still correct. It's 50,070 men is what we're being talked about here, but there's a differentiation between the 70 and the 50,000. The totality is still 50,070 men of what we're talking here. But there has been a way that this has been put together that is going to convey two different sets of men, that the 70 are not the same as the 50,000. And so what do I mean by this? I mean this. There could quite possibly, what is being said here, is that there are 70 men in Beth Shemesh that were killed because of this. And now they're lumped into the other 50,000 that God has judged with the Philistines. And that could go all the way back to when this all started in Aphek, when they first had a battle and 4,000 Israelites died, and then 30,000, which the Israelites saw as a judgment from God. Why did God do this? They've been judged by God. 34,000 men have died. And now it's there in the Philistine land. And we're not told the number of how many people have died there because of the tumors and the disease that came. And so it could be another 16,000 died there because of the judgment of God. And now the cart of Beth Shemesh, the cart goes back to Beth Shemesh, and the people that gathered there, they open the lid and look inside, and God kills another 70 there as well. So the total, since this judgment began back in chapter 4, would be 50,070 men. That's very much a possibility of what's being said here. What's very interesting here is that we seem to assume that the word smote or smitten or slaughter and things like that means death. And it doesn't. The word here, smote, in 1 Samuel 6:19 is the Hebrew word nakah. Nakah can mean to kill, to put to death, but it could also mean to hit, to beat, to cast forth, to touch. So it doesn't necessarily have to mean kill, but it means God has done something there. He's touched. In 1 Samuel 5:6, the Bible states that God smote, nakah, the people of Ashdod with agonizing tumors. It doesn't say that they were all killed, but only that they were supernaturally struck, smote, nakah, with some sort of painful tumors. Furthermore, in 5:12, it It says it distinguishes between those who are actually killed by God and those who are only plagued or smitten with tumors, and yet the word is the same. Smitten is the word nakah. Same word as the word smote in chapter 6, verse 19, as well as in 5, verse 6. And so it's fairly easy to see that nakah does not mean physical death in every instance, and the same could be said in the case of 6:19. So now, if that's the case, then 50,000 and 70 men, the 70 men were smote, were actually killed, along with the judgment of the other 50,000, that now can be a combination of those who were actually killed and those who suffered from tumors but didn't actually die from it, but it was actually still a judgment from God. So that number could be played around with many different ways, but the number is absolutely true. 50,000 and 70 men were judged. To which some were killed, and maybe some just suffered from tumors and then maybe survived from that later on. Or it could be they all were killed, and it could speak of all the way back in chapter 4 when this judgment began by God, with the Israelites, as well as the Philistines, as well as the people there in Beth Shemesh. Are you following me? Okay. Because God does not ask us to have blind faith. We do know that Beth Shemesh did not have that many people. It couldn't have. There's other ways that people answer it. They said, you know, there are a lot of surrounding cities. I understand that. That also were small, of 300, 500, 600 people. They didn't have 50, 80, 100 thousands in these towns. You still can't get that number of just men from Beth Shemesh. You just can't. And so I believe that the number is absolutely correct. But it's written in such a way that it could be speaking of the 70 men are set aside for the ones there in Beth Shemesh, and the other 50,000 have now been grouped together also to make a distinction. And I think that distinction can be made that that's speaking of all the judgment that has been happening probably over the last 8 months at this time frame. And so this is, again, and something else here too is the word slaughter there in verse 19, because he struck the people with a great slaughter. The word slaughter there is a word makah, and it also means to blow, it means to beat, it means to wound or to play. It doesn't mean that it means for sure to the point of death. It doesn't mean that. It doesn't need to mean to physically die.